have in hand. Father, we pray that even during this hour, as we are taught, that we would take in your word, that we would be challenged, and Lord, that we would see afresh Christ in his glory, even as we understand him through David, the king. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And Joel, we finish at noon?
Yes.
Great. It's always good to know when I'm supposed to end, because I could go on. I very often I teach modular courses, and you'll go 8 till 5. And I tell the students, I could go 8 till 5. You could not go 8 till 5. So we're going to take breaks on the hour. So it's always good to know when I'm supposed to end. It's a delight to be with you today. Let's do a little covenant theology. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. A couple of things I want you to get out of what we do today. Number one, the Old Testament is not a shadowy, pre-Christian, sub-Christian book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. And the Old Testament is not fundamentally about Israel. It is fundamentally about Jesus. So I want that to come through loud and clear with what we do today. But here's the second thing. In the Old Testament, I would propose to you, the two greatest theological problems that you encounter in the second half of the Old Testament, that is the part of the Old Testament covers from about 1000 B.C. down to after the exile. So the second half of the Old Testament, and that would include the major prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a bunch of the Psalms, a lot of the material in the historical books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and all of the minor prophets. So a whole bunch of the Old Testament. The biggest theological problem in the second half of the Old Testament, by that I mean the thing that people are wrestling with. And by the way, this should be a help to you, because Christians encounter things in their personal lives and in the world in which they live, which lead them to ask questions like, what in the world are you doing, God? Are you even there? Do you care about me? How is this glorifying of you? Are you going to keep your promises to me? Christians ask questions like that. Our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament ask questions like that too. So the biggest theological problems in the Old Testament that occupy the whole second half of the Old Testament actually stem from two promises that are made in the passage we're about to read. Now, I hope I've intrigued you with that statement. I'll have to explain it in a second. But let's give our attention to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And let me just outline it for you so you know kind of what to look for. The first part of these 17 verses, you'll find in verses 1 to 3. And in those verses, David expresses his desire to build a temple for God. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, David expresses a desire to build a temple for God. Then, in verses 4 to 7, God responds to David's expression of his desire to build a temple. So in verses 1 to 3, David expresses his desire. Verses 4 to 7, the Lord gives his response to David's desire. And then, in verses 8 to 17, the Lord makes a promise to David. So David expresses his desire. The Lord responds to that desire, and then the Lord makes a promise to David. And this passage is the high point of the story of David. And it's in fact crucial to understanding what Jesus came to do. So let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is God's word, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, pause, there is a play on words in this passage on the word house. So just be on the lookout. The word house is used three ways in this passage. The word house may refer to a palace. That's what it refers to here. When David lived in his house, meaning his palace. Or it may refer to the temple. Or it may refer to the Davidic dynasty. So just be on the lookout for that play on words with the word house. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. The Lord's words here, spoken to David through his servant Nathan the prophet, constitute the longest recorded monologue in which God speaks through a prophet to his people since the days of Moses. So you would have had to have gone back in time about 400 plus years since God spoke these many words to his people through a prophet. That alone lets you know whatever is happening here is pretty important. God speaks 197 words, and God doesn't waste words. So he's got something important to say here, and he says more than he said through a prophet since the time of Moses. Furthermore, the words recorded here arguably play the single most significant role of any scripture found in the Old Testament shaping the early Christian understanding of Jesus. In other words, early Christians looked at this passage and says, and they say to themselves, this passage is teaching us about Jesus, who he was, and what he came to do. This passage has been called by one commentator the dramatic and theological center of the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, one commentator says it's the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. Now, I love it when commentators say things like that, right? You know, Romans 8 is the most important chapter in the Bible. Well, you can argue till the cows come home about those kinds of questions like, you know, crucial theological statement. Well, what about Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one? That's a pretty crucial theological statement. We could argue till the cows come home about what is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. But here's what I want you to get. This is a pretty crucial theological statement. Okay? May not be the most, but it's one of them. It's a really important theological statement. Now, I told you that the biggest theological problem in the Old Testament had to do with two promises made in this passage. So let me try and salve your intrigue if you're intrigued over my assertion there. Let me be very specific about it. The greatest theological experiential problem in the at least the second half of the Old Testament is the seeming failure of two specific promises that are made in this passage. Let me just go ahead and tell you what those promises are. It's the promise that Israel will always be in the land, that she'll never be disturbed again by her enemies. And it's the promise that the Davidic dynasty would last forever. Okay? And the whole second half of the Old Testament features Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, many of the Psalms saying, Lord, what went wrong? You said we'd always be in the land and that David and his descendants would always be on the throne, and then we weren't and they weren't. What went wrong? So it's that theological question that all of the books of the second half of the Old Testament are asking. How do we understand this? How do we understand that God promised that we'd already always be in the land and then we were in exile? And God promised that David's line would never end, and it did. How do we understand that? And both that those specific problems and those promises matter to us as Christians, and they teach us really important things about the Christian life. So very quickly this morning, in the time that we have together, I want to draw your attention to three things in this passage. And I'm a preacher, so they rhyme. I want you to see a comparison, a condescension, and a covenant. A comparison, a condescension, and a covenant. The comparison is in verses 1 to 3. The condescension is in verses 4 to 7. And the covenant is in verses 8 to 17. Okay, so let's look at that together. The comparison is when this happens. Look at verse 1. Now the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." So David is living in a cedar-lined stone palace. And cedar was the most expensive wood that a king could have gotten in that region. And so, in other words, he's living in the finest of fine. He's in a beautiful palace lined with cedar wood, comfortable, impressive. You know, his people have said, "Wow, David's palace is impressive. That's an impressive structure." Having been nomads for 40 years in the desert and having been caught up in internal warfare that meant moving around for 200 or 300 years during the time of the judges, and having experienced invasions from the Philistines and other surrounding people for generations, the people of God had not had the opportunity to build really nice homes. And so to see David's home, that's impressive. And so David looks around himself and he said, "You know, I was a shepherd boy working in the field, and you've put me in a palace." And then to his credit, he makes a comparison. "I dwell in a house of cedar," look at verse 2, "but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Do you see what David is doing here? He's saying, I'm just a shepherd boy, and the Lord has put me in a palace. But the ark of God that represents the presence of God with us, his people, who gave us victory against all our enemies and gave us this unprecedented peace, that ark that represents his presence with us is in a tent. So you see what David is doing? Me, God. Me, God. My house, God's house. Something's wrong here. And it's, let me just say, this is incredibly commendable. Watch what happens to people when they reach their peak of power and influence. It'll tell you a lot about them. You know, and you've seen it. People become famous and wealthy and influential and important, and they forget who they are. How many times have we seen that story? Not David. It tells you something about him. I'm not saying David's perfect. I'm not saying he's been perfect. He's not, certainly not going to be perfect in four chapters. Okay? But it is impressive, isn't it, that he gets to the zenith of his power and he remembers where he came from. And he says, there's something wrong about me being in this glorious palace and God being in a tent. Something wrong about that. That should not be. God's house ought to be more impressive than my house, because God's the one who took me from the pasture to be the king. And so, you know, you just want to, sometimes it's good to stand up and cheer fellow believers when they're like this. You know, you just want to go, way to go, David. You know, I tell people, David is being a good shorter catechism boy here. right? David knows that man's chief end and his chief end is to glorify God. And so he wants God to be glorified even in the building, the structure that the Ark of the Covenant is housed in. And he wants God to have more glory than him. And that's what's so impressive to me. You know, David could have been, I'm the king. You know, I'm a pretty good warrior, pretty good diplomat. I choose leaders well. That's not what David does. David goes, I'm here because God put me here, and my people ought to know that God is greater than me. And so he makes a comparison between his house and the tent. Now remember, that tent, what tent is he talking about? The tent is the tabernacle. Interestingly, a tent about the size of this room. So it was a big tent. It was an expensive tent. It was an elaborate tent. But it was a tent. And David says, I shouldn't be in a palace while the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And he goes to Nathan and he says, are you seeing this like I'm seeing it? And Nathan says, yeah, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. And look, David, the Lord is with you. You go right ahead and you build that temple from the Lord. You know, so David is in a house, a palace, and he wants to build God a house, a temple. So there's the comparison. Now, here's the condescension. Look at verses 4 to 7. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now, this is stunning. This is absolutely stunning. God says, Nathan, I want you to go back to David, and I want you to show him something. And here's what I want you to show him. I want you to point out to him where the Ark of the Covenant has been ever since we left Egypt. It's always been in a tent. So you get the point. If my people are going to live in tents, then I'm going to live in a tent in the middle of them. Is that not awesome? It is a glorious condescension. Now let me. Condescension is not a word that we normally use positively. Like if somebody calls you condescending, they are not complimenting you. You know, Betty is the most condescending woman I've ever met. Apologies to any Bettys here today, okay? Just an illustration. I don't know you. I'm not throwing shade your way. But, you know, Betty is the most condescending woman I've ever met. Now, why do we say that? Because somebody who is our peer treats us like they're superior to us. And what do we say? Well, that was condescending. You know, the colleague who thinks you're an idiot. He's the most condescending colleague I've ever met. He's smarter than all of us at work. The rest of us are simpleton rubes. And he alone has wisdom. He is the most condescending guy I've ever met. But here's the deal. If you're going to have a relationship with God, the only way you're going to have it is if he condescends, because he is above you. So if you want to have a relationship with him, you can't go up to him. He's got to come down to you. And God says, Nathan, I just want you to show David something and say, David, where has the Ark of the Covenant been? It's been right in the middle of the people. And what God is showing David is something remarkable. Basically, he's saying, David, you are right to revere God. You are right to venerate God. You are right to glorify God. You are right to worship God. You're right to want the Ark to dwell in a great temple. All of that is right. But here's something else you need to know about your God. Your sovereign God is humble. If his people live in a tent, he's quite happy to live in a tent right next to them. He is high and exalted, Isaiah will say. But where does he dwell? He dwells near the humble and the lowly of heart. That's where he dwells. Is that not a glorious revelation of our God is? How our God is. And David just, God wants David to see that. God is not displeased at all. In fact, Solomon, when he prays the prayer to dedicate the temple, acknowledges that God was pleased with David's desire to build a temple. But God wanted David to see something about him. David, I'm humble. I'm sovereign. I'm the maker of heaven and earth. I'm the ruler over all things. But I like to dwell near my people. I've chosen to dwell near my people. I've condescended to dwell near my people. God wants David to see that. And then it gets even better. God makes a promise to David. He makes a covenant with David. We can't look at every part of this, but let me just draw attention to a few things. Look, for instance, at verse 9. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men on the earth. Does that remind you of anything? That's right out of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember, the people on the plains of Shinar were going to build a ziggurat into the heavens, and they were going to do what? Make a name for themselves. And what did God do? Confuse their languages, and their project came to naught. But then when he calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he says to him, I will make your name great. And he says that to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. But even more importantly than that, notice what he says in verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You're not going to build me a house, David, a temple. I'm going to build you a house, not a palace, but a dynasty. And what does he say about that dynasty? Look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. I'm going to build you a dynasty that is going to last forever. Furthermore, he says this. You're not going to build the temple, David, but your son is. But let me tell you about something about your son. Your son will be my son. Look at what he says in verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now hold that in the back of your mind. I'm going to build you a dynasty that lasts forever, and your son is going to build the temple, and your son is going to be a son to me, and I am going to be a father to him. Hold that in the back of your mind. Now, we know this story. David reigns from around 1000 BC, and his dynasty ends in 586 BC when the Babylonians capture Israel. And that's actually recorded for us in the book of First Kings. So turn with me to, sorry, Second Kings. Turn with me to Second Kings chapter 25, verse 7. Here's how it ends. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. That's how the Davidic dynasty ends, and that is how the exile begins. You get what happens? Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel. And he takes the last Davidic king, Zedekiah, and he brings him before his generals and army and all the assembled people there, and he slaughters his heirs. So that the last thing that Zedekiah ever sees is the end of the Davidic line. By the way, this makes me think that Nebuchadnezzar had actually read the Davidic prophecies. And he was trying to prove that he was sovereign, not God. Now, what will happen in the book of Daniel? God will make Nebuchadnezzar graze like a cow in the fields until he acknowledges that God alone is sovereign. Don't you? The Bible's delicious, isn't it? Oh, it's so good. But here, somehow, you know, just if you ever wondered where did those wise men in the East, what how do they know about the star of Jacob, and how do they know that a king is born? Somehow, I think Nebuchadnezzar knows about these Davidic prophecies, and he's going to say, I'm going to bring these things to an end. And then he doesn't kill Zedekiah, he does something far more cruel. He puts his eyes out, and he binds him in chains, and he takes him to Babylon, where Zedekiah sits at his table as a conquered king for the rest of his life, thinking that God's promises have failed. Cruel, cruel beyond description. And then behind Zedekiah comes Israel in exile. And for 70 years, Israel will be in Babylon. You see, that's what the Old Testament prophets are wrestling with. Okay, Lord, help us understand this. You said David's always going to be on the throne, and we're always going to be in the land, but now the Davidic line is ended, and we're in exile. By the waters of Babylon, we wept. So how does the New Testament answer this question? Turn with me to the first verse of the New Testament. The first verse of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, understand that in the Old Testament, Israel as a whole was called the Son of God. You remember the story of Moses and the exile? One of the things that God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh is what? Let my son go. What son? Israel. Israel, as the people who came from Jacob, had been given a covenant promise from God, and Israel collectively was God's son. But in the Old Testament, only one person individually is called God's son, the Son of David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And what is Matthew telling you in Matthew 1:1? Jesus is the Son of David. He's the one to whom that promise was made. Solomon was just a picture of Jesus. He was just a shadow of the reality. Jesus was the reality. And if we had time this morning, I have 5 minutes, I could walk you through every chapter of Matthew except two and show you an explicit reference to Jesus as the King and Son of God and the kingdom of God being established by Jesus as King, every chapter of Matthew explicitly except 14 and 17. But just so you know that I'm not just blowing smoke, let me show you a few. So look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And what do we have? Magi, astrologers, wise men from the east show up in Jerusalem asking what question? Verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Even pagans know that Jesus is the King. And my guess is, by the way, they knew this the same way that Nebuchadnezzar knew this. Somehow the word of God had gotten there. Some Jews had gotten over into Persia and even before the exile, and they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And every Jew knows you don't worship anything that's not God. So these astrologers have come to worship the one who God said was his son, and he was the son's father in 2 Samuel 7. Turn to chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. You remember, Jesus comes to John, his cousin, and says, "Cousin, you need to baptize me." And John says, "No way. You're the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. I need to be baptized by you. You have no business being baptized by me." And Jesus says, "John, permit it, because by this we are going to fulfill all righteousness." And as Jesus is baptized, look at verse 16, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. "The heavens are opened, the Spirit of God descends as a dove and comes down on him, and a voice out of heaven says, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So God out loud says, "This is the one I was talking about in 2 Samuel 7:14. He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what did Jesus come to do? Build a temple. Not made with hands. He came to build you. Remember what he says in John 2? "Tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And remember what they say? "Lord, it took 40 years to build this place. What do you mean tear it down and you'll build it up in 3 days? Because in the resurrection, he built you as a temple for God. The New Testament's answer to the question, have God's promises failed, that there is no Davidic king and God's people are forever in exile, the New Testament's answer is, God has established Jesus' reign to last forever. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the land in which we are going to dwell forever is Emmanuel's land, the new heavens and the new earth. This whole new order remade by God for his glory. And we're built into a temple of living stones, Peter says. That's how the New Testament explains 2 Samuel 7. And that's why it's so important for us to look with Jesus in Luke chapter 24 at the Old Testament and understand that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. It's not a shadowy pre-Christian, sub-Christian book. It's a book about Jesus. This is a promise so big that only Jesus could have fulfilled it. And he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Bless it to our hearts, nourishment and encouragement. May we glorify you the way David wanted to glorify you. May we thank you in our hearts for your humble condescension to draw near to us in our need. And may our hearts ever praise you for the covenant promises made to David, which you have fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, every one of them are yea and amen in Christ. And because we love and trust Christ, because of the work of your Spirit in our hearts, we will enjoy them forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.